as good as His Word. You ever hear that expression? You ever use that expression? As good as His Word. We all like to do business with somebody that is just like that. I mean, also we use the expression, His Word is His bond, right? Talk about faithfulness and trustworthiness when we talk about these things. And so if we can say that, or if at least we can hope to say that about women and men that we do business with, then how much more should we expect that kind of trustworthiness from God, right? As good as His Word. So I want to look at one of history's most important promises that we are still waiting for God to completely fulfill. So I'm going to read, and I've got the text in my notes. I'm going to read them out of my notes. You can follow them with me if you want from your Old Testament, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. These verses are an essential aspect of understanding redemptive history, of the timeline of God's work in His people, but especially His work with respect to Israel. So, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, Abram," soon to be Abraham, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." Read that verse before? God comes to Abram, and He makes him this incredible triplet of promises. He promises him property and prominence and a progeny. Property, He promises him the land. Prominence, that he would have a great name. And He promises him a progeny, a seed. And ultimately, the fulfillment of that seed would be the greatest blessing imaginable to all of humankind. Not only Israel, but the world's Messiah, Savior of mankind. And so childless Abram, through Sarah his wife, would become the father of a great nation, and in his seed the world would be blessed. But that promise did not unfold immediately, and I would offer that it has not yet completely been fulfilled. So how will God respond? How will God respond when God's people will initially, at least, reject God's Messiah? I mean, how's that going to go down? How unshakable is this covenant that God initiated through Abraham? How determined is God to keep His Word when those who hear it are not as faithful as He is? How determined is God to keep His Word? Well, with that, open your New Testament with me to this morning's text as we continue our exposition of Romans. We've come to chapter 11. I'm actually going to back up just one verse and read 10:21 and down through the 10th verse of verse chapter 11. "But as for the Lord, He says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Well, I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. "For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself thousand men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time, Paul writes, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. His gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Now, I know we've been out of Romans for a couple of weeks, but I think you probably certainly remember that this section, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, that we're getting ready to finish here in the next couple of weeks, is especially focused on something that Paul has been dabbling at all through the letter, and that is the idea of the gospel and of Israel. Particularly, if Israel is God's chosen people, well, why is Israel so gospel resistant? And if Israel is proving to be so gospel resistant, then can we really say that it's God's chosen nation? I mean, is that whole idea still on the table? In other words, some might say it could even boil down to this. Has God rejected Israel? Has God rejected Israel? Because at least in the main, Israel has rejected God's Son. I think you saw it there in verse 2. I read it twice for emphasis. God has not rejected Israel, and he never will. Never will. And the proof that he offers from century to century, from generation to generation, that God has chosen out of Israel, as he has in the past, as he did in the first century when Paul writes, as he does up until this very day, and until that day when he returns, God has chosen and protects a remnant of Israel. There's an outline for you in the bulletin. Here's how it goes. Because Israel has rejected God's Son, but because God has not rejected Israel, therefore Israel is comprised today of two groups, the remnant and the rest. The remnant in verses 1 through 6 of this morning's text, and the rest in the rest of the verses. There always has been a faithful remnant of Israel. Well, Paul has just drawn back at the very end of chapter 10 on the Old Testament prophet Isaiah to make really what amounts to a kind of a grim point about Israel. Again, verse 21 of chapter 10. But as for Israel, God says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And God said that about them 800 years before they crucified Christ. So in light of all of that, the apostle frames up this question that he knows everybody is dying to ask there in verse 1. God has not rejected his people, has he? And Paul's answer is one that by now we have heard often in Romans. And it is the strongest way that you can say no in Paul's Greek vocabulary. I mean, it's more than strong. It's practically indignant. He almost snorts at the thought of God breaking this promise to his people. Has God rejected Israel? May it never be. No way. If you've got a King James that says, God forbid. And so this question and Paul's heated response captures what the apostle has been saying about Israel and the gospel and God all through chapter 9, 10, and now in chapter 11. And now as we come to this last chapter in this three-part section, Paul reminds us that Israel always contains within it a remnant, a smaller portion of true believers. And he offers a two-part proof here in these first six verses. A two-part proof a New Testament apostle and an Old Testament precedence. Proof number one is the Apostle Paul himself. I mean, think about who Paul is. Paul is what? Paul is a Jew. But Paul is what else? He is an apostle. Paul is a Jew. Paul is an apostle. Paul is a Jew. And Paul seriously believes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thinking about his background, Paul likes to often remind his critics. I mean, he did it in Philippians 3. He did it in 2 Corinthians 11. He's doing it now again in Romans 11. He reminds them of his credentialed Israelite passport. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a son of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Jacob's youngest son, of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Jacob's son, Benjamin, in fact, was the only one of Jacob's 12 storied sons to actually be born in the land of promise. And if that doesn't make Paul exhibit A of the power's gospel to save a remnant of Israel, then consider this. Consider what else you know about Paul's background. Christ's gospel came uninvited to Paul and transformed him to a true believer of Jesus Christ while Paul was a fire-breathing enemy of the gospel. Paul says, has God thrown out Israel? No way! Proof number one, just look at me. But if you want more proof, then here's proof number two. And it is an Old Testament precedent that no matter how unfaithful Israel appears on the outside, God has always preserved a faithful remnant from within. Verse 2 through 4. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now there's the short answer right there. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself, God says, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 1 Kings 19 is the context of Paul's example. Wicked Queen Jezebel. Don't name very many baby girls Jezebel anymore. Wicked Queen Jezebel has nailed up a wanted poster. I see some of you girls kind of looking at each other and shaking your head over there. I don't know why. Queen Jezebel has nailed up a wanted poster on every street corner in Israel. Wanted, dead or alive, the prophet Elijah. Dead or alive, but mostly dead. Dead. And so Elijah does what any smart guy would do. He goes on the lam. He becomes a fugitive. And God comes to him while Elijah is hiding in a cave. And he asks the prophet, so maybe a smart guy wouldn't do this, right? What are you doing here, Elijah? And in his defense, Elijah offers this bitter complaint. It's more of a complaint than an excuse. And it's that Israel has murdered every other prophet. It has torn down every sacred altar. And now it's come to this, Lord. I and I alone, they are seeking my life and they want to take my life away. In other words, what he's saying is, God, have you been watching what's going on here? God, have you been asleep? God, true religion is practically dead in Israel. By the way, here's an oh, by the way. I'll step out of the pulpit to say this. Sometimes you and I read the paper, hear the news, look around us, and you would say, God, are you paying attention? True religion is almost dead in America. Be careful, beloved. God's paying attention. God knows what's going on. And we need to do the right thing. We need to stand for the truth. But at the end of the day, when the sun goes down, we need to trust God. God is not asleep. God is paying attention. As he was then, so is he now. But what does God have to say about that in that context to Elijah? He says, not true, Elijah. Not true. In fact, you, Elijah, are one of just 7,000 faithful men. Well, but how does God know that? We'll look carefully at verse 4. He says, I have kept them for myself. Elijah and his 6,999 unseen brothers have been kept by God. They are trophies of grace. And Paul is using this illustration to make his point by reminding us that while Israel has often, yes, been characterized by disobedience and obstinance, God has always kept this nucleus of believing Israelites for himself. We have called them true Israel or spiritual Israel. And Paul's point here at the beginning of chapter 11 is this remnant is, has been, will be a token, a down payment, an expression of God's faithfulness and His grace. Point number one plus point number two equals a principle and a corollary. Proof number one. The deal about Paul. Proof number two, this Old Testament pattern, like in Elijah's day. Add those things together and you get this principle and a spiritual corollary. It's the principle of the remnant and the corollary of grace. Here is the principle of the remnant in verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, you see that initial expression there in verse 5, in the same way then, and in a little bit, this idea of at the present time. He is saying, you know, add all of this stuff up, and what do you get? Just as he did then, so is he doing now. God kept a few faithful men in Elijah's day, and you know what? God is still saving. You're worried about Israel and the gospel? You're worried that maybe this means God's going to reject Israel? God is still saving Jews, Paul says, like me, which proves the principle that God always preserves a remnant of Israel. It's not the first time Paul's talked about this in Romans, by the way. Certainly not the first time in this section from chapter 9 through 11. He's reviewed this principle back in chapter 9. I want you to look with me at chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. Think about these verses as we think about this current idea of the remnant in Israel. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh, and that is a loaded word in Paul's vocabulary, who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Remember what he was saying. It applies directly to this morning's text. There is this idea of the Israel within Israel, and therefore the remnant. Now in chapter 11, the New Testament teaches us, as the Old Testament taught us, that this is the spiritual, it is the true Israel. All Jews have Abraham's physical DNA, but not all Jews have Father Abraham's spiritual DNA. And the marker of true spiritual DNA is what? It's faith. It is faith. Faith in the promises of Jehovah God. And this principle of the remnant has a corollary of grace. Israel's remnant in Elijah's day, Israel's remnant in Paul's day, in our day, has always been the product of God's choosing. And because Paul is especially focused on Israel here in chapter 11, he is saying that God chose this faithful remnant which exists in every generation since the cross, this remnant of believing Jews, and he chose them in eternity past. In other words, you could call this kind of a special example of the bigger doctrine of divine election. Which, that tells us what? That tells us it's all about grace. You know what grace is, right? Grace is undeserved favor from God. It's pretty related to the idea of getting a gift from God. And that's really kind of practically how Paul goes on to define it or explain it in what I think is one of the New Testament's most precise and lovely explanations of the operation of grace, there in verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You know, Paul is just saying what I hope you already know. Grace and works don't mix. They are like theological oil and water. You can't mix them together. You're going to have one, or you're going to have to choose the other. I know what I'm choosing. This boy's going with grace. God's choice of sinners to redeem as a people is God's grace, not your works. It's not because you are deserving. I mean, if you earned it, it isn't grace, right? It's a wage. It's obligation. But you can never earn it, so you got to have grace. And beloved, that's not bad news. That is such good news. I mean, think of it as it applies to Paul and then think about it with you and those that you love. Think of Paul, even the most fanatic religious legalist or the most fire-breathing enemy of the gospel can be suddenly turned and transformed by grace as the Spirit woos and the Spirit melts and finally the Spirit transforms. You think that isn't possible? Maybe you think that isn't possible for you. Think again, beloved. Think, friend. Just ask Him if it can't be so with you. God has not thrown out Israel, and Paul is a proof. In fact, in every chapter of Israel's kind of roller coaster history, there has always been the reality of the remnant in every generation. And of course, there's the rest of the story about the rest of Israel. So what then? What then? What does this remnant principle mean about the rest of Israel? Well, Paul answers about the rest of Israel by dividing all of Israel into three related groups there in verse 7. You've got to kind of think carefully, but they're in there. What then, in light of the principle of grace? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. The first group is Israel. Israel, when you see the big overall picture of all of Israel. But then there is this second group in the fine print there in the middle of the verse, and that's the remnant of Israel, which Paul has just explained at quite a bit of length in the first six verses. And then the third group is the group that we're now coming to be interested in, is the rest of Israel. But first this about Israel as a whole. Israel as a whole. Paul says Israel's just missed it. They have missed it. Verse 7. Well, okay. Missed what? Well, Paul's making an assumption here. He is assuming that you remember his explanation back towards the end of chapter 9. But I know we've been away from Romans for a couple of weeks. So let's turn back there and remind us what it is that Israel is missing in verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? I beat you. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. It's righteousness. It's righteousness that they've missed. Israel has missed righteousness. They've missed coming into a right relationship with God. They've missed being justified from their sins. They were pursuing it like a beagle after a bunny, but they never caught it. I mean, they were barking down the wrong trail. You know what trail it was, right? The good works trail. They went off bounding and barking down a good works trail and completely missed it because they should have been following the trail of faith. And so Israel completely missed God's gracious offer of righteousness. But when you read the fine print, it's not exactly all of Israel. And that's what we've been looking at back in those first six verses, right? And that's the second group that Paul alludes to here in the middle of verse 7. There has always been this faithful remnant within Israel, as we have just seen, and they are elect by God to believe His promises. They are a particular target of God's sovereign and divine election. But then there's that third group there at the end of verse 7, the rest, which, by the way, if you think what the idea of a remnant means kind of mathematically, the rest is the most. Because a remnant is small and the rest are comparatively large. What's happened to the rest? The rest have been hardened. And again, Paul offers two proofs to drive home his principle, both from the Old Testament. Here is proof number one. Proof number one is Paul's application, taking from the teaching of Isaiah in Deuteronomy 29, kind of blended with, Moses in Deuteronomy 29, blended with the teaching of Isaiah in Isaiah 29. So here in Deuteronomy 29, Israel's leader Moses stands before Israel on the verge of the promised land, and he stands there with a warning. When you go in there, beware of taking God's blessings for granted. Verse 8, just as it is written, these words from Moses, God gave them. You resist God, here's what God will do for you. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. What's he saying? Well, here's the short story. Here's the short answer, I guess. If you resist God's truth, He'll make you even more resistant. Would God really do that? God really does that. You resist, you willfully resist God's truth. God will fix it so you can't believe His truth. One night last week, this head cold thing had me really down. So I consulted my pharmacist, and I took a couple of perfectly legal drugs, and I went to bed early. Complete zombie. They worked. So later that night, this great big storm comes in. And there in the middle of the night, there's this huge crash of thunder and this bolt of lightning. And I mean, it woke up everybody in Pettis County. Everybody except one guy. I was in a spirit of stupor. My eyes didn't see the lightning and my ears didn't hear the thunder. And we're all laughing and I'm laughing, but you know, if you take my story into some poor sinner's life, it ain't funny no more. It is not funny to see but not see, to hear but not hear. It is not funny when God throws the light of the gospel open before your eyes and you laugh at it, or He throws a bolt of judgment at your feet and it misses you and you ignore it. That is not funny. And if that's happening to you because God is starting to do that for you, you don't even want to be there. You think that just happened in the Old Testament? You think stuff like that just happens in Paul's day? Did you see the end of verse 8? I mean, I know he's quoting Old Testament stuff, but you know, Paul could have almost made his point by stopping after the second line, but he gave it to us all. How long is this stuff true? How long will God harden hearts when hearts harden themselves against Him? He will do it down to this very day. In other words, He'll still do stuff like this if you make Him. Proof number two, Paul turns from Moses and Isaiah to King David. And Paul then applies these two consecutive couplets from one of David's most powerful messianic hymns. You can bet most of Paul's early readers had heard Psalm 69 before. And so here is this imprecatory indictment against Messiah's enemies, those who disdain the Savior. Tables that trap, and eyes that are darkened, and backs that are bent. Verse 9 and 10. You don't want this to be you. Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. The hardened have tables that trap. Well, that is an interesting expression. How does your table trap you? Well, in the Bible, you know, the table actually is usually used in a completely opposite way that it appears here. The idea of the table is usually used of overflowing and abundant blessing. I mean, think of the 23rd Psalms. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and my cup overflows. But Paul is kind of leveraging and turning the idea of the table as a blessing, because Israel as a people have been blessed by God in ways that no other nation has. I mean, think of the covenants, think of the scriptures, think of the tabernacle and then the temple, think of the prophets, and think of what? Messiah. What incomparable blessings God had laid on the table of Israel. But beloved, if you despise your blessings, you might just find yourself choking on them, is what Paul is saying. They become not a blessing, but they become a snare. The hardened have eyes that are darkened. This morning we came in, I hope you enjoyed it. You sang them well. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Where's Rachel? And then we sang, Behold our God. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to behold my God. You know, these are not just songs. These spiritual songs should be prayers, because we understand that it's God who gives spiritual sight to unseeing hearts. But Paul is saying, you know, Israel has rejected all of that. Israel doesn't sing these songs. Israel has rejected the light of God's gospel. Their eyes are darkened. And the hardened have backs that are bent. Backs bent under the burdens of works and of legalism and of frustrated self-attainment. Our Lord Jesus Himself warned the Pharisees of His day, the most conspicuously religious people of His times, tie up heavy burdens. Go ahead and do it. Lay them on men's shoulders. But you yourselves are unwilling to do so much as to lift a finger to move them. But He made a great promise too. Jesus said, Come, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So Paul uses these Old Testament texts to prove that there is a principle of hardening. A remnant God chooses and the rest are hardened. Verse 7, the rest were hardened. That's a passive verb. It means that you didn't go harden somebody. It means somebody came and hardened you, or specifically hardened your heart, or specifically hardened the hearts of the rest of Israel. Who would do something like that? Well, it's true that Satan deceives and hardens men. And it's true that the world allures and hardens women and men. It is true, beloved, that we stubbornly harden our own hearts. But if these things come to pass and we embrace them, ultimately God judges us for our hard hearts by making our hard hearts even harder. I mean, we have seen this solemn truth before in Romans. Back in chapter 9, follow me to verse 18 and then to verse 22. The Apostle Paul wraps up a little story about Pharaoh and how God dealt with Pharaoh. So then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens Mr. Pharaoh, whom he desires. And then down in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath? Catch that last expression, prepared for destruction. Verse 18, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God hardened it some more. Verse 22, vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. The context demands we see God as the primary preparer. Beloved, this principle of hardening is a hard truth. It's hard to wrap our hearts and our heads around. But I think I can apply it. I think I can drag it out of the first century and into the 21st. Maybe it applies to somebody in here. I mean, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're not interested in the gospel. I mean, maybe you're not buying into this gospel stuff at all. I mean, maybe you're even wondering, now how is it, you know, that I can sit here from time to time and I can hear the same things that all of these Christians seem to love, and I can see these same verses because I follow around, you know, follow along from time to time, and yet they just don't move me. You know, maybe it's just because I'm wired differently. I mean, I've heard that story. You know, some people are wired spiritually and some people, you know, not so much. Or could it be that you can't believe because you won't believe? And that even you are in danger of being hardened. God help you. God help you, friend. Pray for God to have mercy. While these things still enlighten your heart and understanding to some degree, pray for mercy from God before it is eternally too late. Don't be found among the rest. Search for your name in the rolls of those whose eyes see and ears hear because their hearts have been transformed and they are followers of Messiah. Pray. The remnant he saves, the rest he hardens. Why did he talk about this stuff? Why did Paul have to go there and actually go there again? Well, remember, the primary reason here is not to make us theologically smart. Well, that's not a bad thing. Paul unpacked these weighty principles to defend God's faithfulness. Israel is God's choice people. But yes, up to this day, they have rejected in the main, God's beloved Son. You know, and if God would react to that the way most of us would react to that, I mean, Israel would be completely rejected. Israel would be toast. But God is not like us. And that's something you say with a smile. God is not like us in either mercy or in wisdom or in faithfulness. God is faithful. Abraham's true children are preserved generation by generation in the remnant. Israel's Messiah will return and Israel's day will come. And when it comes, we who love him will all rejoice. Let's pray.